If you are visiting for the first time, you may have looked at the website and you might be thinking, that doesn't look like the guy that I saw as the main teaching, preaching pastor. You're correct. I'm not Todd Davis. They are still away on vacation, so Matt and I have had the privilege of bringing the word from Acts as we continue on in this series that we've started, and so we arrive at the next section here this morning that Neil just read for us. So it's been hot recently. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. I certainly have. It's been in the 90s most of the days, and I think we even set a record high a few weeks ago. Thankfully, I was not here. I was on vacation. But we're even a mile closer to the sun, right? So it's even hotter in that regard because the sun's beating down on us even more intensely. On that vacation, we were in Palm Springs, California. We were with Danielle's family there, and it was even hotter there. It's not anywhere close to the elevation, obviously, but I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but Palm Springs is basically a desert. So it was well over 100 degrees every day that we were there, but that made the pool really a welcome refuge. But the first day we were there, we got there and we went to this place called the Living Desert. And it was kind of a mix between a safari-style zoo and some gardens. I said gardens, right, in a desert. And we were there and we were looking at these and they were beautiful, but we were thinking to ourselves, how in the world is this stuff growing in a desert? Not exactly the most ideal conditions, I would think. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of natural greenery there, except for the golf courses that I played on. Obviously, they get a lot more water than what's natural for that area. But these plants, despite ridiculously hot and difficult conditions, are able to survive and flourish really in a beautiful way. I wish you could have seen them. But they were fine with the tough conditions, the tough climate, with the sun scorching them and beating down on them and really relentless oppression, or maybe we could say persecution. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Heard that phrase before, maybe once or twice? It's a fairly well-known phrase among and about Christians. It's part of a book by an early Christian named Tertullian. In this book, The Apology, he's addressing the Roman ruler of his time and area, and he's providing somewhat of a defense for some charges that have been leveled against Christianity in his day and even some subsequent persecution that has come upon them that they were facing. Well, I haven't read the entire work, but the summaries that I have actually do make me want to read it when I have time. But in the end of this defense, Tertullian makes these statements to this leader he's addressing, and I'll read them for you. But go zealously on. You will stand higher with the people if you sacrifice the Christians at their wish. Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. Therefore, God suffers that we thus suffer. And then after a specific example of persecution for one particular person in their midst, he continues on, nor does your cruelty, however exquisite, avail you. It is rather a temptation to us. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. So what's he saying? The blood of Christians being mown down. They're martyrs. It's the seed of what? The seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, certainly this phrase isn't inerrant. A, it's not in Scripture. Oh, sorry, some of you got me some. But I'll take some more. Thank you. I texted him earlier because I was dry after all of those songs. That's the benefit of getting to pick the songs. You get to sing harder. But this phrase isn't inerrant. It's not in Scripture. And B, history doesn't explicitly and without exception bear it out. We see times where that isn't exactly the case. But I think we can say, by and large, when difficult times come, God's people grow, right? They're underpinned by his unfailing providence to accomplish his gospel purposes. I often wonder, though, if the persecution produces the growth or if the subsequent growth and gospel witness is what invites the persecution. We talked about this a little bit in our fellowship group on Wednesday. It's a little bit of the chicken-egg paradox, right? But I think we could say that if people would stop being faithful to Christ, I'd guess the opposition would stop. But if we're truly Christ's disciples, how can we but speak his name? One of my favorite songs we sing here at Redeemer, and yes, I have many favorites. It's my prerogative. I can have as many as I want. But one of them is "In Him I Have Believed." You guys sang it a couple weeks ago while we were on vacation, and so I was listening to the service online, and I was singing along with you all in my heart. But the third stanza of the song says these words, "Whatever trials may come, in faith, Lord, help us stand for righteousness and justice in our land. What fear can hold us now? We run toward the prize, our lives already crucified with Christ. Through every nation, your kingdom advances. Who can extinguish this spreading flame? Through tribulations, we'll stand on your promise. I will build my church, and hell will not prevail." That's why we carry on. That's why we remain faithful in the midst of persecution. I think we could say then, based on that statement, that the more faithful you are as a disciple of Jesus Christ, the greater the tendency to invite persecution, right? That's what we saw last week. That's what this main point that I'm keeping from Matt's thoughts last week. God's Spirit-filled servants face opposition and rejection. You tell me, if Stephen would have been unfaithful to the words of Christ, would he have been in this situation? Would any of the 12 or the others that we've seen so far in Acts been in any of the situations we've seen them so far? Probably not. But because they were faithful, because they continually preached the gospel, because they obeyed God rather than men, they were in these threatening situations. But despite those threats, despite beatings, and even now with Stephen, the very real possibility and likelihood of severe punishment or even death, Stephen stands before this council, and what does he do? Does he shrink from the moment? Does he apologize and deny the truth about Christ and walk away, maybe potentially unscathed? Or does he choose to be faithful to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, 11 and 12, where Jesus says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So where does Stephen's faithfulness take him? It takes him to this trial before the council, where, as we heard last week, in reliance upon the Spirit and with an intense knowledge of the Scripture, Stephen outlines Israel's continued rejection of God and his leaders, prophets, and ultimately his Messiah and Son, Jesus. Stephen speaks these truthful yet indicting words in verses 51 to 53 that lead us into our section of Acts this morning. So I want us to read these again, starting in verse 51, if you'll look with me there. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." So the council's response to Stephen's sermon, they were enraged, Luke says. They were literally ripped or sawn through in their hearts. That's what that word means. The only other time it's used in the New Testament was a few chapters ago in Acts 5, when Peter and the apostles were before the council, and they were saying some very similar things to what Stephen has just said. Hear these verses from back in chapter 5. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give Israel repentance and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. They wanted to kill the apostles for what they had just said. But Gamaliel, if you'll remember, speaks up in God's providence, and so the apostles were beaten and then released. They were enraged, and here they were grinding their teeth at Stephen. This is the only time we see this used as a noun, or as a verb. It's usually used as a noun, the gnashing of teeth or the grinding of teeth. Oftentimes in description of those who have rejected Jesus and are now in their place of final torment. It's also used describing a demon-possessed boy when the unclean spirit seizes him and grinding his teeth. But you can just see the intensity to which they're reacting to Stephen's words. They're being described like someone who's in hell, someone who's being oppressed by a demon. That's how they're reacting to what he is saying. But we find some contrasting words in verse 55. Stephen's not enraged. He hasn't gone off the deep end, so to speak. He's not saying these things to irk the council, to kind of get under their skin and really bother them. Or as Matt rather comically warned us last week, he's not intentionally trying to get himself stoned. Why is Stephen speaking these words? Why the historical sermon and particularly this final indictment against these people at the council? I really hope by now that it's obvious from everything that has happened so far in Acts and that we've studied and even the repeated statements recently about Stephen. Why is he doing this? He's full of the Holy Spirit. That's where these words are coming from. God knew what he was doing. He knew the situation. He knew his plan. He knew what needed to come next in his kingdom's advance. And he knew he had a faithful servant, obedient, full of faith and of his Spirit. As we'll see in a few moments in chapter 8, the sovereign plan for the spread of the gospel needed to enter a new phase of progress. And that begins to unfold right now. And this transition then helps propel this rapidly growing church in Jerusalem into full-on assault mode for the advancement of the kingdom. Jesus' words had to be fulfilled in Acts 1:8. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It had to happen. Jesus' words had to be fulfilled. Jesus would continue to build his church. It's encouraging to me and interesting, and I hope it will be to you as well, to see Stephen's reaction to them, right? So we've just seen how they reacted to him. He's indicted them for resisting the Spirit and rejecting Jesus. And then after this visceral reaction to him, he, under the direction of the Spirit, does what? He looks at the impending mob in fear, trembling, worry, gives up because of the opposition, right? Am I reading this correctly? Is everybody paying attention? No, that's not what he does. He looks up. He looks up. Whether the heavens opening caught his gaze and he turns his eyes there, or whether he had looked up and because he had looked up, the heavens open, we're not expressly told that. But brother, sister, what's your reaction when you're being oppressed? When the mob of life is bearing down on you and grinding its teeth at you? What do you do? What's your response? Is it, "Oh, I've got to try a little harder. I can do this. I can handle it. I've just got to put a little more effort in there." Or maybe it's even, "You know, this is too hard. I can't handle this. I'm going to give up." I hope that's not your response. I hope in reliance on the Spirit and as a Spirit-filled servant, you look up. Look up to a God who is over life's mob. A God who is zealous for you to use everything for your good, right? The spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem was the good that came from Stephen's circumstance. We ought to be Spirit-filled, Christ-like servants, just like Stephen. You want a glimpse of Christ-likeness? Let's take a little closer look at Stephen. Matt touched on a few of these briefly last week, but Luke is very careful to record these for us. We're not told whether Stephen was thinking, this is what Christ said, so I'm going to say these things, or if they just came out of him as he was filled by the Spirit. But Luke is careful to record them for us, and it's helpful for us to see them here. What we'll see in a moment is that Stephen encounters the Trinity as he is full of the Spirit and then sees the Father and Jesus in heaven. And this parallels Jesus' baptism, where all three of the members of the Godhead were present in affirmation of Jesus and who he was. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are present with Stephen in affirmation of Stephen. Stephen was on trial. He was before this council for blasphemy, and he had false witnesses brought against him, just as Jesus had been brought before the council and had false witnesses brought against him. As Stephen is dying at the stoning mob's hands, he asks for his spirit to be received. But in variation to Jesus' statement in Luke 23:46, Stephen is addressing directly to his risen Lord, whereas Jesus directed his appeal to his Father. And then with his final breath, if not his final breath, Stephen again appeals to Jesus to not hold this sin against them, just as Jesus had done for his murderers in Luke 23:34. He's addressing these statements to Jesus now, because Jesus is the intermediary between God and man. Jesus is at the throne of God, as we'll see in a minute. Even in the volume that Luke records of these statements, there's a parallel. Stephen was saying these things in verse 60, and what Luke recorded of Christ, they were crying with a loud voice, the intensity to which they were saying these things. Whether or not Stephen heard these words directly from Christ or indirectly, he followed what Christ said in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. Where Christ said, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. The prayer to not hold their sin against them was love. Stephen was loving his enemies while they were killing him. He demonstrated love to them. And then after his death, Stephen's body was taken and buried by faithful men, just as Jesus' body was taken by Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Christ, and buried. A lot of parallels between what we see here of Stephen and our Lord. Let's look a little closer at one of them. Back in verse 55, in his immense grace and affirming love toward Stephen, God grants Stephen this look into glory. A look that I would say is probably the most amazing moment of Stephen's life. But at the same time, this look and the description that Stephen provides of it was probably the final straw for this gathered and already enraged crowd. If we can say it this way, it was the match that ignited all of this opposition that had been building throughout the first seven chapters in Acts. So Stephen looks up into heaven by the direction of the Spirit. Says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and in doing that, he looks up. So God wanted Stephen to see this. He wanted him to have this sight. And what does he see? He sees the glory of God. The immense brightness of God's character radiating out from his being in blinding fashion. The glory of God. And if that's not enough, what else does he see? He sees the ascended Christ. He sees Jesus of Nazareth, this one whom he's just proclaimed as the crucified Messiah of these denying, conniving, hate-filled Jews. That's who he sees there. Jesus is risen to his rightful place. We've had verbal confirmation that Jesus had accomplished his work along the way, from his triumphal cry on the cross, "It is finished," to the empty tomb where we're told he's not here, he's risen indeed. But now, without doubt, debate, any of that, we know that when Jesus ascended from the mount at his ascension and he vanished before his disciples' eyes, where did he go? Jesus has been accepted into heaven and given the place that is only and for all of eternity rightly his at the right hand of God, his Father. Redemption has been accomplished. Yours, mine, and Stephen's. King Jesus, having conquered sin and death, is right now at the right hand of God. The familiar Psalm of David that Jesus even quotes when he's asking this question back to some of the leaders that were questioning him. He asks them regarding who David is speaking of when he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David was talking about Jesus. Jesus knew that. Peter knew that when he quoted it while preaching back in Acts 2 to the crowds. And then after he makes that statement in quotation in verse 36, he then says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus is right now at the right hand of God. It's the place of supreme authority and power. And this is authority and power that Jesus is making available to his followers through his Spirit. What were Jesus' final words to his disciples in Matthew 28? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore." What were the words that we just reviewed from chapter 1? "You will receive" what? "Power to be my witnesses to the end of the earth." These words have to be fulfilled. And they will be fulfilled because of Jesus' unconquerable power and authority in the lives of his gospel messengers. Here in Acts, we see that, and we want to and do see that here at Redeemer Bible Church. Jesus will accomplish his purposes. Jesus is right now seated at the right hand of God. But he isn't sitting in this passage. No, he's standing. Commentators and scholars are divided a little bit on why exactly Stephen sees a standing Jesus. Read a number of different opinions on that, and as I studied this, I saw that one commentator puts it this way: Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. I tend to agree with that idea, that Jesus stands to confirm Stephen's testimony about himself as the Son of Man at the right hand of God with power and authority to judge. And I think that Jesus is standing to welcome Stephen too. In my mind's eye, I kind of picture Jesus maybe, you know, leaning over a little bit as if to say, "Well done, Stephen. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord." And so as Stephen recounts aloud what he's seen, he refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. If you were here through our study through Luke's first volume, you'll hopefully remember that Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke recorded Jesus' words in chapter 22, so this is when Jesus is on trial, and he's given this statement, "If you are the Christ, then tell us." And his response to them is, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of God with power." The name Son of Man elicits Old Testament meaning and prophecy from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is who Stephen saw. And as he turns back and recounts this sight to his enraged, teeth-grinding opposers, he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He identifies Jesus as having the authority and right and place with God as God. And this is what causes this crowd to cry out with a loud voice in anger and stopping their ears. How sad is this? What they should have understood as fulfillment of these Old Testament passages about the Son of Man from Daniel and about David's Lord being seated at God's right hand from Psalm 110, what these things they should have understood as clear evidence of Jesus' divinity and his place as God's Messiah, they took to be blasphemy. The truth about Jesus that many earlier in Acts had received, including a great number of the priests we saw, these vehemently rejected that truth once again. They stopped their ears, as would have been their custom, for avoiding blasphemous words or what they thought to be blasphemous words. What a mistake. This was truth, not blasphemy. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the temple. But once again, resisting the Holy Spirit, Matt pointed out what that word means, always, on and on, again and again and again, resisting the Holy Spirit as their fathers had before him, they rushed together at him, they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. Despite the death penalty not being allowed to the Jews as a means of punishment, under Roman rule and authority at this time, they weren't permitted to do that. But yet, this mob's fury, nonetheless, rains down on Stephen to his death. So now the opposition against the good news of Jesus Christ has come to a boiling point in the murder of Stephen. Stephen, before the council, was witnessing of Jesus. Witnessing of who Jesus was as the Christ. It's what Christ had called them to do. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem. This witness to the identity of the Son of Man became who is likely the first to die for Jesus' name, the first martyr. The word is actually used of those who killed him. It's a word that means, the word witness means martyr. It comes from the Greek word martyria. So even this word was used of those that killed him. The witnesses who laid their garments at Saul's feet. Same word. So Stephen, a true witness, was martyred by false witnesses. I love that Luke uses the phrase "fell asleep." It's stark and peaceful compared to what has just taken place. The death of his people is not taken lightly by God. Psalm 116, verse 15 says that the death of his saints is it's precious in his sight. His saints are precious to him. He gives grace to his servants at the time that they face the final enemy of death, this defeated foe. As I was listening to some sermons about this passage, one in particular by John Piper, he included an illustration of how he kind of pictures death as a defeated foe. He likens it to being in a cabin, right? So you're in a cabin and the door is open. And outside this cabin, you see a clearing, a small clearing in the woods. And standing at the edge of that clearing is Jesus. And as you approach the doorway, as you're preparing to leave that cabin and approach Jesus, you see between you and him a giant wolf baring its teeth and snarling. But as you approach that doorway and as you begin to cross the threshold, you see something in Jesus' hand. You see a chain. And it goes down to the ground and it goes up to the wolf and is attached to the collar around his neck. And so at the moment that your foot crosses the threshold, Jesus gives that chain a yank and death is moved out of the way forever. And there's Jesus. think that's a cool illustration. That we do face death as our final opponent, but it has been defeated by Jesus. You've no doubt heard stories of other believers who've received this grace as they entered God's presence. Numerous martyrs throughout history and others who may even have been in your family that you know. My grandmother fell asleep a month ago tomorrow. And by the way, thank you for your prayers of support and your encouraging words. It was strengthening to us during that time, so thank you. But my mother was by her side at the time. She was rubbing her arm and leaned over and just whispered, "Fly to Jesus, Mom. Fly to Jesus." And Grandma's breathing changed, and she fell asleep, absent from the body and present with the Lord. In one miraculous moment, she was freed from all the effects of sin that had so racked her body for years, and she is now forever with King Jesus. In one miraculous moment, Stephen was delivered from this persecution. Precious to Jesus is the death of his servants. The phrase "fell asleep," I think, also carries the foreshadowing of the resurrection that is to come. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, and 20, "If we in Christ have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Not only was Stephen willing to face ultimate persecution and opposition, but we see that stemming from his death, the opposition against the church in Jerusalem intensifies. And now others are facing this tide of persecution. Here at the end of chapter 7 in the account of Stephen's death, we're introduced for the first time to Saul. We're told in verse 58 that those who murdered Stephen placed their garments at Saul's feet. And then in the beginning of chapter 8, we're told that Saul approved of his execution. The tense of approved there, it implies an ongoing approval. So throughout the entire process, Saul was on board. He was approving of every single thing that was happening to Stephen all along the way. And then he turns from that scene to immediately bringing a great persecution against the other disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, "On that day." This persecution was started by Stephen's word. It was started by his witness under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And what does this persecution then do? Look back at verse 1. "There arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." They were opposed and persecuted to the point of fleeing. Fleeing imprisonment, perhaps beating or even death. I mean, they had just heard, likely, of Stephen being killed. Verse 3 says that Saul was ravaging the church. The words describing damaging or spoiling something, trying to destroy it. Saul was doing his best to eliminate this new faith centered around Jesus of Nazareth. He was brutal. He was harsh. He was committed, and he was thorough at the same time. Verse 3 says he was entering house after house, and he was dragging off men and women to prison. But despite this persecution that we see here of Stephen and the other believers in Jerusalem, we see them living faithfully and continuing to preach the word. Thing is still, there we go. It's getting a little sensitive. So they're continuing, regardless of the opposition and what they're seeing here, they're living faithfully and continuing to proclaim the word. Stephen did that throughout this entire narrative, and now we see the other disciples' faithfulness as well. In verse 2, Luke notes a number of devout men burying and lamenting over Stephen. That took some boldness. took some courage, took some faith in God's protection. He's just been murdered for being associated with Jesus, for speaking about who Jesus was. And these take his body and bury him and lament publicly over Stephen. Not only in verse 2, but look at verse 4. It says that they proclaimed the word. If we here at Redeemer Bible Church will continue to be faithful and grow in our faithfulness in service to God, in living and proclaiming the gospel, what can we expect? We can expect that God will use us according to his unfailing purpose, just as he did here in Acts. What did this persecution do? Well, it certainly didn't accomplish what Saul and the others intended. I think it's a great stroke of irony that what actually happened was God used these ultimately feeble efforts to oppose him and his people as the means by which the gospel leaves Jerusalem. Because as these disciples were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, they went about preaching the word. They were literally gossiping the gospel. God, through his faithful, spirit-filled servant, Stephen, made a way for his other faithful, spirit-filled servants to carry the gospel to Judea and Samaria. What about the end of the world? Well, that's coming. It didn't stop. They didn't stop in Judea and Samaria. They continued on. Acts 11:19. So what we'll see in a few weeks. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time, behind Rome and Alexandria. It was a massive city. And if you're familiar with what comes later in a lot of Paul's letters, a lot of the missionary journeys came out from the church in Antioch, reaching the known world. Jesus' words had to be fulfilled. Faithful, spirit-filled, Christ-like servants of God. That's what we've seen this morning. Don't fall victim to the satanic deception that this is unattainable. I struggled with that this week as I was looking at this passage and studying these descriptions of Stephen and the others. As I looked and saw my own deficiency in these areas, it's a temptation to think that's oof. But this is the same spirit that lives in us. If you are a believer, if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, the Spirit lives inside of you. He is ready to empower us as we walk in the Spirit, as we work with God to be filled by the Spirit. And then through that, we proclaim the same gospel message. It has the same power. You doubt that? You say, okay, Ryan, seriously, you don't know my coworker. You have not met this person. Or perhaps you're thinking, okay, but you don't know how hostile this family member is to the gospel. Look back at the passage. Stephen's faithful witness may not have had an immediate effect, but who do you see there in opposition to the gospel? Tell me your coworker is worse than Saul. Tell me that family member is in greater opposition to the gospel than Saul was. Don't underestimate the gospel. The Together for the Gospel conference that you all sent us pastors to this past year, that was the theme of the conference. And because of that, there were a number of testimonies about the power of the gospel by people who you and I would probably typically say, okay, I'll share the gospel with them, but I just don't think this is going to happen. Go to the website. They're still up. I looked this morning, t4g.org. Watch some of those testimonials. Be amazed again at the power of the gospel. Let's not underestimate it. Why? Because you know and I know that Saul becomes Paul. Stephen's witness propels Saul down a path, yes, of great persecution of Christ's disciples, until, as we'll see in a few weeks, he comes face to face with Jesus, who says, "It's hard for you to oppose me, isn't it?" And the power of the gospel, the saving work of Jesus Christ, transforms one of the greatest opponents of Christ ever into the greatest theologian ever. Let's not underestimate the gospel. Let's be faithful witnesses. Even Paul says later in Acts 22, 19 to 21, he says, "And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'This is Jesus. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Paul never forgot what happened here in Luke 7 and 8. It didn't slip his mind. He knew. But God used it as a means to eventually bring Paul to Christ and to be a witness to the Gentiles. That includes me and likely a lot of you. I don't know of your background, but if you're not a Jew, you can thank Stephen. Your word of witness, however small or feeble you may think it to be, could be, will be used by God and could be mightily used by him to carry the gospel message forward. He simply calls us to be faithful. No matter the opposition, no matter the persecution, he wants us to be faithful. Christ, our Savior, who is at the right hand of God, has given us all the authority and the power we need to be Spirit-filled servants. We read earlier in the service from 1 Peter 4, and I want us to read those words again with Stephen, with these other disciples, and with ourselves in mind. So if you want to turn over to 1 Peter 4, you can, or you can just listen. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Is that not Stephen? "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." May God, by His Spirit, enable us to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus, this one who is right now at your right hand making intercession for us. That's what we sang about this morning. When we're tempted to despair, what do? We see Jesus standing there who made an end of all our sin so that we can come now boldly before you, into your very presence. So we thank you that we have your Spirit as a down payment of our inheritance in Christ, as the seal of our faith in believing that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. We're asking for your help now to be filled with your Spirit, to walk by him through your word, that we might be powerful witnesses for your name, unashamed to speak it, willing to accept whatever persecution that comes from our witness, great or more likely in our situation, small. Would you make us less like ourselves and make us more like Jesus? That through your Spirit's work in us, Christ's likeness would ooze out of us. That the words that we say and the things we do would speak of no one but Jesus. God, that is our heart's desire. Help us to be faithful, that his words would live in us, that then they would be proclaimed by us. We love you for what you have done for us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for being our loving Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.